first place will be of many places is Genesis 11. If you want to turn there, you can do that. We have been in the book of Acts, working our way through the book of Acts. We are currently in Paul's third missionary journey. And we are going to this Sunday and next, Lord willing, take a break from that and do something that we don't normally do, and that is do a survey of sorts through the Bible. But I want to do this, and I know you're looking at the title and you're thinking, really? Yeah, really. And I want to tell you why, really. Why would we do a biblical survey of tongues? Because we just finished the very last passage in the third missionary journey in Acts, of Paul's missionary journey, and that is the last place that Luke deals with tongues in Acts. It's in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, when Paul was in Ephesus, and he came upon some disciples of John the Baptist, and the Spirit was poured out upon them, and they began to speak in tongues. And so if there's a time to deal with it, it would be at the last time that Luke deals with it in the book of Acts. Another reason why I want to deal with this subject is because many of you have questions about this New Testament phenomenon. And you have questions about what either you have experienced personally as tongues or about what your believing family and friends profess to have experienced. And so it would be good to have a good grasp on what the Bible says about this topic so that we can all measure our experience by the scriptures and not the other way around. We are never to measure the Bible by our experiences. See, that puts the Bible in too low of a position, and it puts ourselves and our experiences in far too high of a position of authority. My experience must always bow to the truth of Scripture, and so must yours. And it must never be the other way around, that we would actually make Scripture say what our experiences have determined. Should never be that way. So that's why we should look at this subject. And another reason why, knowing Grace Bible Church what you're like, I want to do this is because you love the Bible. And you love the Bible because you love the God of the Bible. He revealed himself to us in this book, and he has also revealed his great plan for lost humanity throughout the scriptures. And this book is the best that we can have of him right now, and it is the best that we can understand of his plan for lost humanity through Jesus. We see him through these words, and we understand and see his plan through these words. And we have to see and understand with faith right now. But a day is coming when we won't need these words to see Jesus, because he'll be present and we will no longer need to walk by faith. In the meantime, we need to strengthen our faith in what the Bible says concerning him and about his plan for lost humanity through the gospel of his son Jesus. And this phenomenon of tongues is a part of that revelation, and it's important to grasp what his word says about it rather than simply allow our experiences or the experiences of others to determine what we believe about it. And I want to let you know why we are not doing this study. I have no desire to chase down every experience of tongues that you've ever had or that you've ever heard of and try to prove it to be unequal to what's in the Bible. I have no interest in that. This is not an anti-charismatic sermon. What I desire this to be in this two-part series is a pro-Bible sermon. I want you to love your Bible better. I want you to understand that the Bible is not difficult to understand. Yes, we must study. Yes, we must labor. Yes, we must put effort into it. But it is clear. So believe it or not, this two-part series needs to be about love, and hopefully, Lord willing, will be about love. First of all, love for God and love for his word. We love his word because it reveals him. Secondly, it needs to be love for truth above experience in all areas of life. We love truth more than we love our experience. And then thirdly, yes, we need to have love for those that we may not agree with on this topic or who may not agree with us. And that will take some effort. We may even have some disagreement here in our own body, and that's okay. And that's what we need God's help for. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into our study. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. Pray, God, that you would now come and you would meet with us as we open your Bible. We pray that you would speak to us through the words that we find on these pages. Pray, Lord, that you would not allow me to stray beyond what your word says, but keep me within what your word says. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to be brave and courageous in your presence and subject and submit our experiences to you. And Father, if a process of slow change comes, that's good. Help us to live with one another in an understanding and patient way as we sort through a difficult topic that has lots of divisiveness attached to it these days. As we talk about it and study, Lord, may we be about love towards one another as we love your word and love your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's your outline of what we're going to follow, Lord willing, today and next week. Number one, we're going to talk about the Old Testament foundation under tongues, and then we will move to the New Testament phenomenon of tongues. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll spend time in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 and just do a walkthrough of what is happening in those important three chapters. So let's go back to number one, the Old Testament foundation under tongues. We're going to move through our Bibles from left to right. It's the best way to work through your Bibles. That's the way God wrote it. I don't know if you noticed. From left to right, there's Genesis, and then there's Exodus, and so forth. So what we're going to do is move through the Bible from left to right. And we have to start in Genesis chapter 11. Here's the context in Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Mankind is unified on a variety of levels, primarily because of their language. There's no differences between them. Mankind has now united together also, though, in a city for the purpose of exalting themselves apart from God. Verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What was God's response to their self-exaltation that had no thoughts of him at all? Verse 5, he confused their language, their lips. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. I love it. They are building a tower up, and God still had to come down to see it. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us, in our triune greatness, go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. How does the Bible, on page 14 of my Bible, want you to think about the existence of all of the different languages of the nations around the world? Does the Bible want you to think about those different languages as a natural, inevitable, evolutionary process by which one language kind of became and morphed into another? No. How does your Bible want you to think about all of the different languages? As a supernatural blessing from God for good behavior? No. How does the Bible want you to think about the existence of all of the different languages of the nations? As this, a supernatural evidence of his divine discipline or judgment on humanity that was exalting itself apart from God. That's how your Bible wants you to think about languages. That's what we should think about even as we send three families to learn the language of a tribe in Papua New Guinea for the purpose of preaching the gospel. The reason such languages like English and Mibu or Do or any language of any tribe, anywhere, of any people, The reason they exist is because of God's supernatural disciplinary judgment on man for desiring to exalt himself without God. Now, one language can morph into another and into another, but the initial beginnings of it all was an act of supernatural act of divine judgment. Our language differences are not God's blessing, but his discipline on humanity. That's how the Bible introduces languages to us. This is an important place to start as the foundation under all tongues. Genesis chapter 12, the next passage, verses 1 to 3. What's the context? God begins here in the very next chapter of your Bible to detail his plan to then bless the nations that he dispersed under his discipline. What is his plan? It's a plan to make one new nation from one man in order to bless all of the nations of the earth through that one nation. Verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All of the families of the earth will be blessed. Of course, that one nation becomes the nation Israel. The ultimate blessing to the nations comes through Abraham's seed, who is Messiah Jesus. He is from Israel. Believe in him, believe in Messiah Jesus with the faith of Abraham, and God declares any man of any nation with any tongue righteous in his sight on the basis of that faith alone. That is a huge blessing to the nations. So there will be some kind of a relationship then between Israel and all of those nations that have been scattered with their strange tongues. Third passage to take a look at is in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Turn there with me. Deuteronomy 28, the context is this. Israel is on their final leg of their wilderness journey. Moses is instructing them one more time before they enter the promised land without him. And chapter 28 is divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 14 are God's blessings on Israel if they will only obey God when they get into the new land. Look at verse 1. It shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. From that high position above all other nations, they could best bring about God's blessing to the nations if they are faithful to God. Verses 1 to 14 detail all of the blessings that God has for them, but look at verses 15 through the rest of the chapter. 15 through 68 detail, it's a much longer section on what will happen if Israel will not obey God. One of the curses to come upon them is actually just the opposite of blessing the nations through Israel. Instead, Israel's relationship with the nations will actually become exasperated. Look at verse 33 of chapter 28. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. Look at verse 36. What else will happen if they don't obey the Lord? The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. That is not a blessing to another nation. Verse 37, you shall become a horror, a proverb and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. And then look at verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. So, the very sign of God's supernatural discipline upon humanity, strange tongues and languages, that actually becomes a specific evidence of his discipline on Israel for their disobedience to him. When Israel hears over them foreign tongues or foreign languages being spoken that they do not understand, that are unintelligible to them, they should think of the Lord's discipline upon them. They have not been faithful to God. They have not been obeying God. Now, let me give you just seven observations from this quickly. We're going to see these same seven over and over. Number one, Israel is the point of reference so far, right? The languages that are foreign to them as a nation. In other words, it's a Jewish center, it's a Jewish context. Number two, Israel will be in rejection of the Lord when they see this happening. Number three, so it will therefore be a judgment context on Israel when it happens. Number four, what kind of languages are in view? Earthly languages, known languages of other nations. Number five, unbelieving nations acting as Israel's enemies speak their foreign language over them. That's an important point to hold on to that we'll get to in the New Testament. It's unbelieving nations speaking languages they don't understand. Number six, the foreign language remains unknown to the Jews. That's the point. It's unintelligible to them. And then lastly, number seven, there will be nothing supernatural in the speaking of the foreign languages. The nations that come are just speaking their mother tongues that they learn naturally. There's nothing supernatural in that speaking. That's a point to hold on to as well. Now go to the next passage, Jeremiah chapter 5. We'll look at what the prophets had to say about this. Three passages from the prophets, Jeremiah 5 first. Turn there with me, Jeremiah 5. The prophet Jeremiah is speaking to Israel prior to their Babylonian captivity, which took place about 586 BC. And look at verse 1. Jeremiah says of Jeremiah 5, verse 1, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. Look to see if you can just find one person in Jerusalem who is pleasing to the Lord." Look at verse 7. "Why should I pardon you?" Yahweh says to them. "Your sons have forsaken me. You are and sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped into the harlot's house." Verse 9. "Shall I not punish these people?" declares Yahweh. "And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" Verse 11. "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me," declares Yahweh. You see, the Jews are being very disobedient to the Lord during Jeremiah's days, so we should expect then the curses of Deuteronomy to not be far off. The Lord's discipline or punishment upon them is what? Verse 15, one of them, "Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel," declares the Lord. "It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." The nation in view here is Babylon that comes. Let me give you seven observations, the same seven. Israel is still the point of reference. Number one, the language that is, the foreign language that is being spoken is foreign to them. Number two, Israel has dealt treacherously with the Lord. So therefore, three, it is a judgment context. Number four, it is still an earthly language that is in view. Number five, an unbelieving nation will act as Israel's enemy as it speaks that foreign language over her. And number six, the foreign language will be unknown to them. It says that in verse 15. Will be a language that you cannot understand what they say. And lastly, number seven, there will be nothing supernatural in the speaking of that foreign language. It's their mother language that they speak, the natural language they learned. Now let's go to the next passage, Isaiah 28. You can go back to Isaiah 28, verse 11. This one is important because this verse is referenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 28. What's the context here? This dates back prior to Jeremiah's days, but the same idea is in mind. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. He prophesied during these kings, King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah in Judah. And Isaiah 28 through 35, those chapters are made up of a series of woe statements and salvation statements. Woe statements and salvation statements. For instance, in chapter 28, verses 1 to 4, and then skip down to verse 7 through 29. That's all of the woe statement. And put in there is this tiny little salvation statement in verses 5 and 6. Well, let's take a look at it together. Verses 1 to 4. "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." That is the northern tribes the northern nation of Israel. Woe to them and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley. It will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. The crown of glory on the heads of the leaders of Ephraim, the 10 tribes to the north, that glory that they put upon themselves was fading in comparison to what the crown of glory for the Lord will be someday. And this is where the little salvation statement comes, and it's a ray of hope given. Look at verse 5. In that day that's coming, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown. He will be the beautiful crown, and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. That's the salvation statement. It will be a sudden and dramatic change of course when this Lord of hosts comes. Isaiah then turns and he speaks to the spiritual leadership of the southern tribes, the priests and the prophets of the 2 tribes of Israel to the south. Verse 7 and 8. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean space. The spiritual leadership of the southern tribes isn't really much different than the leadership to the north. And then verses 9 and 10. It's difficult to get the sense of the meaning here in these two verses, but I believe the sense is this. The bankrupt priests and prophets of the south, they are speaking, but they resent God's simple, basic truths being brought to them that are rebuking them through Isaiah. So these would be the bankrupt priests and prophets speaking in verse 9. To whom would he teach knowledge? What is God trying to teach us? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? God is speaking to us through Isaiah in such a baby format. We're beyond this. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. That sounds in Hebrew like the babblings of a little baby. That's what God sounds like to us. Well, what will the Lord do with such a people, with such a view of his leadership over them? Verse 11, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. And he who said, here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. What will the Lord do with such a people? His divine message of discipline and judgment will be heard through the stammering lips and the strange tongue of a foreign nation. Their foreign conquerors will sound to them like the babbling of a child because they don't understand what they're saying. God promised them rest in their land, but now because of their rebellion, they will experience his judgment through a foreign people. Now let's do the observations again. 7 observations. Israel is still the point of reference. The language is foreign to them, so it's a Jewish center. It's a Jewish context. Israel, number 2, is in rebellion against the Lord. Thirdly, it's a judgment context, therefore. Number 4, an earthly language is still in view. Number 5, it's an unbelieving nation that will act as Judah's enemy as it speaks its foreign language over her. And number 6, again, the foreign language remains unknown to the Jews. And lastly, number 7, there will be nothing supernatural in the speaking of that foreign language over them when it comes. Last passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 33, just a few chapters to the right. This is the final set of the woes and salvation statement. Verses 1 through 16 is the woe against the invading nation and against a cocky leadership in Judah. And then starting in verse 17 is the lengthy salvation statement. Look at verse 17. This is good news for Judah. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and they will behold a far distant land. The king will have an extended territory to look over. Messiah, the king will. Look at verse 18. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? And where is he who counts the towers? This is military language. As the Jews in the southern nation think on Messiah's arrival, they'll be left trembling because he who counts can't be found. The one who counts is most likely the one who would be counting out the pay of the soldier who invaded. And the one who would weigh out would be the one who would weigh out the booty for the distribution to the invading nation. And the one who counts the towers is the one who militarily is looking for the strong points in the city. Where are these people? They're gone because Messiah the king has come in all of his beauty. What will Messiah do upon his arrival? Look at verse 19. You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends. You won't see them anymore. A people of a stammering tongue which no one understands. You will not see them anymore. The removal of the foreign language of the oppressors will be taken away because Messiah, the king, has come and he has brought an end to Israel's oppressors. And this is a yet future time when Messiah restores the kingdom to Israel. Look at this in verse 20. Look upon Zion. Look upon the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation. A tent which will not be folded up, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us, a place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go, on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Look at verse 24. And no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. What is this? This is Messiah's restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Now, seven observations. They're a little bit different here, but they follow the same idea. Number one, Israel is still the point of reference, a very Jewish context. The languages that are foreign, that are removed, are foreign to her. Number two, Israel has been now restored to her king. She is no longer in rebellion against her. Number three, it's not a judgment context then. It's a restoration context. Number four, earthly languages are still meant, but every foreign tongue spoken over those Jews will finally be removed with the arrival of Messiah the king. Number five, an unbelieving nation acted as Israel's enemy and spoke its foreign language that has now been removed. And number six, the foreign language remained unintelligible. That's what it says in verse 19, which no one understands. It's unintelligible speech. And lastly, number seven, there was nothing supernatural still in the speaking of that foreign language to them. Those are the mother tongues of those nations that invaded Israel. Now, let me give you an overall observation. I'm going to put a little diagram up on the screen for you to take a look at. Here's what you can tell from the Old Testament. From the time of her preparation in Deuteronomy 28, prior to going into the land, all the way until her Messiah comes again to restore her and to forgive her sin, she will experience what? As discipline or judgment from God, she will experience foreign languages or enemies over her from time to time. And when she hears those foreign, strange, earthly languages over her, she should think of the Lord's discipline upon her. And since Messiah has not yet returned to remove all of her enemies, this is what we should expect to see as the Lord's discipline over her. So now let's move into the New Testament and see what we find. Number two, the New Testament phenomenon of tongues. Go to Acts chapter 1, verses 3-8. Set the context of what is going on in Acts there. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is raised from the dead, and over a period of 40 days, he is instructing his disciples on the kingdom of God. Verse 3, to these Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And he then announced the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom they should wait for in Jerusalem. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the disciples could only think one thing when they heard that. They've been taught for 40 days about the kingdom of God, and now they're being told the Spirit is coming. So the only thing they could think of was the restoration of the kingdom to the Jews, which is exactly what they ask in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer to them addresses the timing of their question. It does not address the foolishness or the wrongheadedness of their question. It's not the wrong question to ask. Verse 7, he said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. What is he saying about those times and those epochs? They are coming. They have been fixed by the Father's own authority. But what? Right now, you can't know when it's coming. So he's not rebuking them for the question. He's not saying, oh, you silly disciples, I've redefined what the kingdom is. He's affirming the time has been set. It's coming, but you can't know it. And in the meantime, while they wait for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, they must be witnesses of Jesus with the power of his Holy Spirit. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You see, it's going to start in a very, 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 very Jewish context, and it's going to increasingly become less and less and less a Jewish context as the gospel goes all over the place. So this indicates, Messiah tells us right here that he will not be restoring the kingdom at this time. And therefore, we can expect what the Old Testament laid down as a foundation for tongues to continue to stand. Let me show you the chart again. Where is Acts in this? Somewhere between there. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. So let's see what Acts spells out. There are three passages in Acts that deal with the topic of tongues. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. Luke's usual pattern for addressing important subjects and themes in the book of Acts is to treat the first one with the most detail and allow then all of the following events that are similar to it to sit in the shadow of those details. And that is indeed the case with tongues in these three passages. Acts 2 has the most detail. In fact, it has stunning detail of what is going on. In fact, it is definition-setting detail for tongues. For the rest of the book. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Who are the they? The 120 disciples of Jesus gathered in Jerusalem from verse 15 of chapter 1. And they are gathered together for one of the greatest Jewish celebrations ever. It is the Passover. And so it is a very, very, very Jewish context, a very, very Jewish center. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting together. In other words, the source of this phenomenon is heaven, not earth. Whatever it is that's coming, it isn't something natural. It is what? Supernatural that is coming. Verses 3 and 4, what is it? There appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Tongues here are inseparably connected with the Holy Spirit who has been promised by Jesus and who has now come. These are supernaturally given tongues connected with the coming of the Holy Spirit in this very, very Jewish context. But what kind of tongues are they? Verses 5 to 11 provide stunning detail of the kinds of tongues they are. They are nothing different from what the Old Testament laid out for us. They are the languages of the nations beyond the Jewish people. These are the very kinds of foreign languages that Israel experienced throughout her existence when she rebelled against the Lord and he brought foreign nations against her. Except there are some differences here. Look at verse 5. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. These are Jews from every nation under heaven. These are Jews who had been scattered away from Israel into the nations. They picked up the language of that nation, and they have come now back to Israel, to Jerusalem specifically, to live. They are bilingual Jews. And they are called devout men. Luke is very careful with his terms and what he uses. This is an Old Testament-styled believer, an Old Testament saint. And they are the ones, these bilingual devout Jews, are the ones who heard the sound. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? What was shocking to them was how on earth were these simple Galileans speaking these foreign languages that they all knew and understood. It was clear to them that these Galilean disciples of Jesus had not lived beyond Galilee, and they had not learned naturally other languages. They had not been abroad studying. These devout men and formerly dispersed Jews who knew another language actually understood what these Galileans were saying in those foreign languages. In verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And just to make it crystal clear and to firmly set the definition mold for tongues in Acts, Luke lists the nations. He lists the regions. He lists the foreigners present at this event. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs. Earthly languages are in view only. And another very important detail for this New Testament phenomenon of tongues, verse 11b, the last part, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. The content of what was being spoken by these disciples of Jesus in those foreign languages was indeed truth about God, mighty deeds about God. That's another significant difference from the Old Testament. The enemy nation of Israel spoke in their foreign language over Israel in the Old Testament, but they weren't speaking about the great deeds of God. Again, this has never been seen before, and it was absolutely puzzling to them. Verse 12, they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? And there were some Jews present who were not devout men, but they were mockers, verse 13, but others were mocking, saying, they're all full of sweet wine. They're drunk. Now, why would those mockers think the disciples were drunk? Because they didn't understand the languages that they were speaking, and it sounded to them like what? Just the babbling of a drunk man. Now, in verses 14 to 36 of chapter 2, Peter makes his defense of what was happening. These tongues are connected with the Holy Spirit, the very Holy Spirit who indeed one day will come at the restoration of the nation of Israel. He quotes Joel 2 to confirm that. But Peter establishes the rebellious nature of the Jews of his generation against Messiah. Look at verse 23. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Verse 36. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Rejection of Messiah. In verse 37 and following, by God's grace, many of the Jews in Jerusalem repented and they turned to Messiah Jesus. But it's going to be very clear from this chapter all the way through to the end of the book of Acts, but especially through chapter 8, that even though many Jews are turning toward Messiah, the city of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, its religious leadership in the temple, and the nation itself will continue to rebel against Messiah Jesus and not receive him. What Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 is true. It is not being restored to them right now, the kingdom. They prove that they're not in a position yet to have it restored to them. The kingdom is not being restored to Israel in Acts in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. So, tongues continue to be a sign of God's judgment or discipline upon the Jewish nation, even though these tongues have some differences from the Old Testament. Let me show you the diagram again. Where is Acts? Somewhere between those two lines. You can move it to the left if you want. You can move it further to the right. It's somewhere in there, right? And Luke provides two other accounts of these tongues in his account in Acts as the preaching of the gospel expanded from this very, very Jewish center and context out into a less and less Jewish-influenced world. In Acts chapter 10, I give you two other passages here. Turn there. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. We'll look at these two together. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is in Caesarea. And Cornelius, the Roman soldier, the Roman centurion, is there, and Peter goes to his house. Very difficult thing for a Jew to want to go to a Gentile's house, and he does. It takes three visions for him to be motivated to go. It takes an angel of the Lord telling Cornelius to go get him. This is heaven's idea that the Jews should leave and go to a Gentile's house and preach the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 44. As he is preaching, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. Who are those? Those are Jews. Believing Jews who had believed in Messiah Jesus. They had come with him. He invited them in chapter 10, verse 23. On the next day, he went up with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. These are Jews present at this house with the Gentiles. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 44, had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So the giving of the Spirit is associated with the tongues. This happens in Caesarea. Go over to Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus when Paul is there on his third missionary journey. He comes across the disciples of John. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about what? The coming kingdom of God. Jewish context again, even in Ephesus, in a synagogue. So now let me give you 7 observations from Acts. And you'll see very similar with some important differences that still line up, though. Number one, the point of reference is still what? Jewish. Still a Jewish center. The foreignness of the language is a foreignness that's foreign to the Jews who are present. Number two, the overall sense through Acts and in these accounts is still the ongoing rejection of the Jews of Messiah Jesus. That's the point. Even in Ephesus, they start blaspheming what Paul is saying, and Paul has to leave and take the disciples with him. Even as Paul carries that gospel further and further away from Jerusalem, there's rejection by the Jews. Number three, so then there is still a discipline context, a judgment context for the Jews as the gospel increasingly leaves the Jewish-centered world of Jerusalem. Number four, earthly languages are still meant. Luke was very clear, wasn't he? Acts 10, Acts 19, neither one of them indicate any reason for us to think that it's not earthly languages. If you were going to say, no, actually this time it's not earthly languages, it's something different, what would you have to do? You would have to make that crystal clear. And if you didn't want to indicate any change, what would you do? You would do exactly what Luke did when he wrote. Now, beginning with number five, there are some significant divergences, and I indicated that with the green arrows up above. In the Old Testament, it was unbelieving foreign nations speaking their unknown language over the Jews, right? It was unbelievers speaking those foreign languages that they knew. And that will continue to happen until Messiah returns to restore the kingdom of Israel. But in Acts, the only ones speaking the foreign languages are believers in Messiah, Jesus, who have received the Holy Spirit, and they're saying something very different. They're exalting God with their foreign language. And number six, here's another divergence. These tongues appear to be understood. In Jerusalem, they're understood. The Galileans spoke a foreign language that the bilingual Jews could understand. And perhaps in Acts 10 and Acts 19 as well, there were also bilingual Jews. We don't know specifically. But they heard these believers supernaturally speak a foreign language they understood. And remember, in the Old Testament, the point was that the Jews would not understand what was being said. And then lastly, number seven, one last important divergence. In the Old Testament, those foreign languages were spoken naturally by the foreigners. It was their mother tongue. But in Acts, what? Those speaking the foreign languages were supernaturally given the ability to speak a language they never studied. Do you understand? And that was in direct connection with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 4 said the Spirit came, they spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 10, verse 45 to 46, the Spirit was poured upon them, they spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 19, verse 6, the Spirit was given and they spoke in tongues. And the Holy Spirit was never mentioned in any of the Old Testament passages. So how does this tongue phenomenon in Acts compare to the Old Testament? Let me give you the diagram again. It fits well within the trajectory of what's going on, but there are some significant differences. That's why I drew like a yellow arrow down, that it's not quite exactly the same thing, but it is very, very similar. It fits within the trajectory of what the Old Testament set and what can still be expected concerning Israel until Messiah Jesus returns and restores the kingdom to her. Many similarities, but also some significant differences. And this phenomenon in Acts that is connected to the preaching of the gospel across the Roman Empire, that is also connected with the Holy Spirit, it also stands out a little uniquely as well. So let me give you now, as we close here, three sets of questions. I don't have them written for you up there because I didn't know which one of the sets to give you, so you, maybe you can listen or write them down. But let me help you understand this. I'm going to give you three sets of questions as we close part one today. What place, if any, will tongues have if the preaching context becomes less and less and less Jewish? All the Old Testament put before us was what? A very Jewish centeredness, a very Jewish context. The languages were foreign to whom? The Jews. And when Acts comes along, did it change any of that? It didn't change any of it. It didn't undo any of that. It only confirmed that it is still a very Jewish context. The earthly languages, even in Acts, that are supernaturally given, are foreign to the Jews who are present. Why? Why is there such a focus on a Jewish centeredness? Because all the way back to Deuteronomy 28, what did God determine for Israel when she would not believe? He has a specific sign for them that's for them, that when they are disobedient to him, they will have what spoken over them? Foreign languages. At some point then, I'll put a next slide up for you, the last one. That's why I put a dotted line. At some point, as the gospel expands and it goes to places that are non-Jewish, the gospel at some point goes beyond all of the Jews, does it not? Didn't it? Where there are no Jews present, there therefore is no design for the purpose of tongues. As the Old Testament laid out, and as Acts confirmed, can I say that one more time? where there are no Jews present, how can there be a design for the purpose of tongues? Tongues was not a tool given to the church to help it communicate the gospel. Where's that verse? Why was tongues given? It was given as a sign of judgment to Israel as she disobeys him. Second set of questions. See, how do you even write that question down? I don't even know what it is. When was 1 Corinthians written? Second set of questions. When was 1 Corinthians written? Where does 1 Corinthians fit in up there? It fits in during Paul's third missionary journey, so it's between the solid yellow line and to the right of that, right? As the gospel is being expanded across the Roman Empire. It fits in Paul's third missionary journey. Paul wrote it when he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And actually, Paul, Luke mentioned in Acts 19 the phenomenon of tongues in Ephesus while Paul is writing to the Corinthians about tongues. Luke didn't give any indication in Acts 19 that those tongues in Ephesus were outside of the definition mold that he set in Acts 2. They're earthly foreign languages. And evidently, tongues also occurred prior to that when Paul was in Corinth at the end of his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. So then, it all happens in the context of what we just studied. So, what influence should our study in Acts have on what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14? What influence should that have? All the observations that we've made concerning tongues in Acts should apply, should they not, in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14? That there's a Jewish centeredness attached to it, that the languages are foreign to the Jews, that Jews in Corinth are rejecting Messiah, Jesus. It's a discipline context for that rejection of Messiah, and that they're earthly languages present. Believers in Messiah would be the ones who received the Spirit, who supernaturally spoke the foreign languages and so forth. Wouldn't we expect all of those observations to be present? All other that should be present because 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 fits within what was unveiled in Acts. Listen, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is not at odds with Acts. And Acts is not at odds with 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And this demands that we walk through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, does it not? Lord willing, that's what we'll do next week. But one last set of questions. Is it possible? Is it possible that we've allowed our charismatic and our Pentecostal brothers to define tongues for us from their experiences? Is it possible? And some scriptures ride piggyback on their experiences. Is that possible? I can only tell you from my experience, my understanding of tongues for so many years was not based on what this said, but what I heard somebody else say they experienced, and they attached a verse to their experience. And I took them at their word. And every time I came to the Bible, I tried to figure out how this fit underneath that. Is it possible that we've allowed others to define tongues for us from their experiences? Is that possible? It is possible. Isn't it time then, instead, to allow God's word to define for us tongues? Who gets to define what tongues is? Not me, and not you, and not anybody, except God in his word. It's time instead to allow God's word to define tongues for us, and it's time for us to submit our experiences under his word. We saw the Old Testament foundation under tongues. We looked at the New Testament phenomenon of tongues. And now we'll see how 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 fits with that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and I just pray, Lord, for all of my friends here, that you would help each one, that you would meet with each one where they are at, as perhaps many of their heads may be spinning right now, and pray, God, that you would draw near to them, and that you would be the clarity that they need, and you would provide it for them in your word, and that perhaps in the days to come, we all can soak in these passages again and raise questions and ask questions and test ideas, but ultimately to submit our thinking and especially our experience under your word. Father, I'm aware and even have some trepidation knowing that I have perhaps stepped on some toes. Lord, I pray that your word would be clear and that, Lord, you would give us courage to believe what you say, that you would give us courage to submit our lives under it, and that you would give us lots of love for each other and patience with one another, just as you have been patient and kind towards us. And that's in your Son's great name that we pray. Amen.